So, I have here Johan with a E joining me for chapter two conversation about secular creed, and the chapter title is Love is Love. Thanks for being here with me, man.
All right. Well, I'm happy to be here.
I think given that you usually come to which service do you usually come to?
Usually first, but first. More recently, sometimes the second.
Sometimes second. Okay. So you haven't met everyone in our church, and I would love for them to get to know you a little bit. How about you share a little bit about yourself, Johan with an E? What do you do? Tell me about your family and how you came to NCA, maybe. Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. I've had a life where I've had to move several times, since I grew up. So I actually am from Georgia originally. Mm-hmm. So I was born in Athens, which is UGA town.
Mm.
Yeah. So a lot of football games and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Growing up. Yeah. 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 And then, so I stayed in Georgia until end of high school. And then I started moving around a lot after that, starting with college. So I went to University of Pittsburgh over in Pennsylvania for college, and then ended up going to medical school after that. Mm. So that's when I started moving around even more. So
gotcha.
I went to Michigan, okay. Stayed in Michigan for a little while.
Mm.
That's where I met my wife, Pauline, with Kim. That's her last name.
Yes.
We have a couple of Paulines.
We
here.
Do have a couple Paulines. Thanks for clarifying that.
Right, yeah. Right. And then, so after that, we were kind of doing long distance for a while. I was doing some training in Michigan. She went to Indiana.
Yeah.
And then I went to Ohio for fellowship. And then I moved to Georgia. I think overall, I think the long-term plan for me, even when I left the state of Georgia,
mm.
initially, was to eventually come back.
Mm.
Because I just like I enjoyed my time growing up in Georgia.
Mm.
I like the feel of the South in a way, and I also really like the Korean American culture in this part of Georgia.
Yeah. Good.
Mm.
Yeah, it's been good to have you here. And what do you do vocationally?
Oh, sure. Yeah. So I mentioned I went to med school. So I work now at Northside as a rheumatologist. So that's what I do now.
And for folks like me,
mm-hmm.
who are very rudimentary in
sure.
our terminology, what is a rheumatologist?
Sure. Yeah. It's actually interesting because we actually have a couple of rheumatologists here at the church.
Mm.
The other one would be Paula, the other Johan's wife.
Interesting.
Yeah, so
not confusing at all.
Yeah, not confusing at all. Yeah, but but yeah, just to put it very in a straightforward way, so rheumatology, I kind of like to think of it as a lot of times people think mainly joints, conditions involving joints.
Yeah.
Usually not just degenerative arthritis, which is the kind of arthritis people get when they get older.
Uh-huh.
Usually, people get in their knees and their hips and things and get replacements and things. So not so much that, but more different kind of arthritis where there's actually inflammation, more inflammation that goes on inside the joints, causing pain, redness, and swelling, causing people to not be able to go about their
gotcha.
Day, things like that.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
those are the kinds, like rheumatoid arthritis,
ankylosing
spondylitis. So there's a couple different types of inflammatory arthritis.
Yeah.
And another big category of things that we deal with is just, so that does fall into this category as well, but we also deal with just autoimmune conditions. And for that reason, we use a lot of medications that are specialized for suppressing the immune system.
Gotcha.
Yeah. So those are a couple.
I think I understood maybe 50% of that, but
okay.
That's still helpful.
Yeah. 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 Okay. Good. Good. I'm glad to clarify.
That's great.
Yeah.
That's great. The other thing I wanted to ask you was, you were one of the few people who came up to me and you really wanted to have this conversation with about this book and this chapter, and so I was just curious, before we dive into it, what were some questions you were asking that led you to kind of be interested in this and wanting to come and ask questions and have a conversation about it, read about it, and if you don't mind sharing a little bit on that.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. So this is also a good segue to touch on the previous topic of introducing my walk of faith and kind of where, what brought me to the church as well. So I'll kind of address everything together. So I grew up in kind of a Christian household. I believe I grew up Presbyterian in that denomination from the beginning. That's just where my the kind of church that my family ended up going to. So I'm very familiar with the Presbyterian background, Westminster Confessions and things like that.
Wow.
But going off, like I mentioned earlier, outside of Georgia and moving for college and everything like that, it was a kind of a journey. A lot of people go through it, a journey of self-discovery, where you kind of come into your own and discover what's important to you. And one of the things that kept coming up, just talking with other college students as well, is that a lot of people were in a similar kind of background situation as me, growing up in a Christian household. But when they were up to themselves and kind of out in the world, college and beyond, there were increasing statistics of people who would just fall away from the faith. But for me, it was almost a little bit of the reverse, because I was in a, so I, before going to Pittsburgh, I've never been there before. So I was kind of just alone, pretty much, didn't know anyone there. And at that time, one of the biggest sources of, I guess, comfort, but also just peace that I received was knowing that God was a constant presence. So whether I was somewhere that I knew, whether it was a completely foreign or unknown place to me, God was always there. So he was the constant in an ever-changing world. So I think that is kind of an experience and that I draw from when I think about my walk of faith as well. So, you know, going through all of these different cities, I would have different experiences, meet a lot of different people, including for this chapter, homosexual kind of oriented people. And a lot of people, I even remember a pretty cool homosexual, very openly homosexual guy growing up in high school. And he was like very popular, pretty nice, very sociable. No one would say that he was a bad guy, you know? Everyone would say he's pretty cool.
Or, cool, friendly guy.
In popular vernacular, it would be like chill, you know, things like that. So, yeah, and growing up, there would be a lot of questions of, hey, well, you know, if he's this nice, this much of a nice guy, then what could really be so wrong about him just being attracted or following his attractions to the same gender or same sex? So these kinds of questions have come up throughout my life and throughout all the, meeting all these different people, and while continuing to make a conscious effort to continue to embrace God and place him at the center of my life, it also made me face some questions about popular topics that have come up in in the news and in society.
It's good.
And that's what brought me to the book.
Thank you. Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah.
Thanks for sharing that. I think you actually set up the sort of the entry point to this, I think, pretty well. And so I appreciate you sharing that. I think that's probably similar to what a lot of people are actually feeling about this. And if you are a Christian who is struggling with this subject, it may have a lot to do with the people you know and the people you're in relationship with, in friendship with, or people in your family, or even yourself. And how to wrestle with this question. How does the Bible lead us to navigate through this? So, yeah, appreciate you sharing that. How about we talk a little bit about, just starting off with the chapter, what was kind of the highlight for us, or highlights for us going into this? And we can read excerpts too, just for, you know, folks who didn't have that, have the time to read. I think that might be helpful. So how about I share a little bit what I highlighted, and then I hand it off to you. You can share kind of what you highlighted. We'll take a few minutes to do that. Yeah, the chapter Love is Love, I think she starts off with a personal anecdote and shares how she felt confronted by this reality, even as herself being a same-sex attracted person, as she chose to follow Jesus. And this is not everyone's calling, but for her, the calling was to marry a man and have a family. That's not everyone's calling, but she felt that... and she says this on the top of page 26, that to follow Jesus means you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow him, and it isn't safe. And I thought that was a very profound thing for her to highlight, how following Jesus, despite it being a choice we make willingly and joyfully to be loved by God and to love God, it isn't safe. As in, it really unrattles and kind of deconstructs your previous way of life, whether you are same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted, whether you are male or female, you know, whatever ethnicity or race you might be, you are going to feel shaken. You're going to feel things are kind of being turned upside down in some way, because that's what cross-carrying feels like. And I liked how she begins with highlighting, yeah, her belief in the middle of that next paragraph that God is love is her model, right? Based on 1 John 4:8, God is love. And he shows us what that statement means through different kinds of human relationships. And this makes Christianity good news for same-sex attracted people like me, but it doesn't make Christianity safe. Whatever our attractions, following Jesus means denying ourselves and taking up our cross. But if Jesus' people are truly living in his ways, there's room and joy and love enough for all. So she's not giving up on love. She's holding on to God's love and what that means to her. So that's kind of her starting point. And then she gives a more of a theological, like, overview, right? Biblical overview of how God made us humans, not only male and female, but for men and women to come together and form this original diversity, and how even creation of new life comes through that in Genesis. And that form of creation, he saw that was very good. Like, there's a normative goodness about that. She highlights that. But that's only the beginning. And I think that's a very important point she makes, how, like, that is one slice of our expression of maleness and femaleness. And she says at the top of page 27, we find that marriage isn't the goal of human existence. As in, like, this eros or romantic love is not the pinnacle, the goal of human existence. It's not the mountaintop. It's not the destination, she says. It's a signpost that points to what actually is our ultimate aim in existence. And then she expounds on that later on, describing us as the bride of Christ, and comes to the summary in page 37 near the top. Marriage even is meant to point to Christ, but human marriage is bound to disappoint us because it's not the ultimate thing. And she would say that's true for heterosexual marriage and homosexual marriage. Neither can fully satisfy us. Of course, one is something that scripture says is a sin, but that's not to say sin is absent in heterosexual marriages, or we cannot idolize heterosexual marriage, or that we cannot bring sin into that picture either. Absolutely we can. And she talks about, yeah, therefore the idol of romanticism or romantic love, how that, when that consumes our hearts, it makes us helpless and hopeless, because we need a love that truly lasts forever and can satisfy us forever in lasting beyond death. And then, yeah, she also responds to some of the, I would say, more progressive Christian argument, right? Starting maybe page 34, how they make the case that in the New Testament, yeah, no, it doesn't forbid homosexual practice or marriage. And that there is sort of this movement towards permitting that. And that we are sort of living in this time where that has come to fruition, and we should as Christians embrace same-sex marriage and whatnot. And she mentions, of course, that female theologian who started off that way and started to study theology and scripture and just found that she found all the arguments unconvincing. And here's the passage that she quotes from Romans 1, just as an example of it. Mm-hmm. So, like, now, when we have book discussions or conversations like this, I think it's easy to just keep talking without ever getting to scripture and reading any portion of scripture. So I thought it might be good to just mention this passage in Romans chapter 1 and just kind of like, because she brings it up and her theologian friend, female theologian friend brings it up. I think it might be good to just, okay, what is she talking about? For those of us who are listening, not familiar with what, for example, Romans 1 says, Romans 1 being one of the letters of Paul written in the New Testament. Starting from verse 20, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, let me pause there. Okay. The theologian who is citing this and other passages in scripture, she's a progressive theologian. And she's like basically coming to the conclusion that, scripture makes no room for permitting homosexual way of life or behavior. Rebecca McLaughlin, the author, quotes another historian, Lewis Crompton, who wrote Homosexuality and Civilization, a Historical Account. And this was published by Cambridge Press. Very thorough, scholarly account. And, you know, he said, nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. Right? This is not some biased, conservative, like, Christian take on this issue, but these are folks who are, some of them are not even believers, some of them are just looking at what scripture says and looking at the historical context, and they're saying, scripture's forbidding this. And so that, I think, is a pretty clear rebuttal of the progressive Christian argument that there's permission in scripture allowing for this. So I think that was an important thing to point out here. That's more of an in-house conversation, I guess, like between various Christians of various stripes, for lack of a better word, you know. So I would just highlight a couple of those things. And then just one last thing I might highlight here is just I really appreciate her emphasis that we may live in a culture where love expressed through romance and sex is sort of at the mountaintop, but that's a very modern invention of or understanding of what love is, and that intimacy, same-sex affection should and have always gone beyond romance and eros. But we just live in a very hyper-sexualized culture where that's almost like either taking the back seat or it's like tucked away in the trunk. Mm-hmm. But she highlights how, yeah, she has friendships with her female friends that are intimate, loving, deeply loving. It's just not erotic. And her hope that that broader view of God's love for humanity would be restored. I thought that was a very helpful note to close on. But those are my highlights. Curious kind of what you highlighted as well.
I think I echo many of those points, and then I think there were a couple of those points that really stood out to me as well. So one is that there are definitely churches out there, and I don't even know if it's full-on denominations, but basically very progressive types of churches where there will even be very open messages for homosexual people. God loves everyone, and everyone is welcome, which is true. But I think they kind of also message in there that, you know, just come as you are, which kind of is also true, but also that you don't necessarily have to change.
Right.
So it's, you know, of course, we are all sinners and before God, and none have all have come short of the perfection of the glory of God. But the idea is that once we do accept salvation from Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that we in every day, on a daily basis, endure the burden of carrying our cross. And it, like you mentioned earlier, that it is not a safe journey. It is not a always pleasant journey. It's many times it does feel burdensome, and we oftentimes have to struggle against our own desires or inclinations. So, but I think I could be wrong, but at least the message that I seem to be getting from some of those more progressive types of churches are that God's love is so encompassing that you and me, or anyone who may have some failings or some inclinations, desires that maybe may not be entirely in line with what was previously presented in Scripture, that we can continue to do those things as long as we feel repentant of it, or even, I don't know if guilty is the right word, but just that the sense that we know that it's something that may not be exactly what has traditionally been taught, but we feel true to ourselves. So as long as we're true to ourselves, God will accept our true selves.
You know, that,
and His love will cover over everything. That's, I feel like, the message that is being taught more increasingly, and I think there's been a lot of confusion out there about that kind of message. So to the point where, you know, there would be some very openly and continuing to practice homosexual leaders of those kinds of churches. And they'll come out and say, look, you know, we don't agree with what the evangelicals or the traditional Protestant churches are doing. We feel like that's too exclusionary. We feel like God's love is inclusionary and everyone should be included. We're definitely giving the wrong message. This is why the LGBTQ community don't feel welcome in the church. We need to do things completely radically different. Otherwise, we will completely ostracize this entire segment of the population. I think that that's where they're coming from. But then in that aim, maybe it is the right kind of idea to be reaching out to our brothers and sisters who are, you know, have inclinations or attractions to people of the same sex. But maybe the way that they're going about it isn't entirely rooted in Scripture. So I think that that was a big thing. And definitely of cultural significance and relevance.
Good.
Do you want to just talk on that point, or do you want me to continue? I can continue as well.
No, go ahead and share more, like the highlights from the chapter. I'd love to just hear more from you on that.
So along those lines, another kind of line of thought that the author, Rebecca McLaughlin, pointed out, and this is on page 34 to 35, but basically that it's not necessarily stated in the Bible, okay? It's not stated in the Bible that God accepts homosexuality and that he condones it. But that some people might say that that's kind of where the Bible's trajectory is heading. So I can kind of see that argument because the way that she phrases it is... So some argue that even if the New Testament seems to say no to same-sex sex, if we look at the big picture of how the New Testament relates to the Old, we'll see that it pushes us toward affirming gay marriage. And I think that kind of line of thought comes from the idea that initially, the God's presence and his chosen people, the Israelites. So that was very exclusionary in a sense. If you're not an Israelite or non-Jewish, then you're not part of the God's people, basically. You're not chosen. But then we get to the New Testament. And Jesus comes. He presents himself as a sacrifice, not just for the Israelites or the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. So it seems like the message of, and that's along the theme of love as well. So it seems that the idea is that the love is increasingly being made available to all peoples. And because everything is being shared more openly and in a more general way to the whole population of the world, that because that's happening, even though in the past it might have mentioned that homosexuality was not condoned, that if we continue along that line of reasoning, then eventually, since God loves all people, that homosexuality is, in a sense, condoned. So I thought that that was an interesting point and argument, but then... on the counterpoint to that is that, as you mentioned as well, you mentioned some Romans passages as well. I think I might take this opportunity to pick out a couple of the verses that she mentioned as well. So, so she her counterpoint to that is that that's not necessarily true, because it actually does specifically, you know, specify in the Bible that God does not condone homosexuality. And he actually... includes it, or it is included in several passages within the Bible, where it is kind of like a list of sinful behavior. So one of those would be, and I'm just gonna bring it up here. One of them is in Corinthians. So it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I believe that was verse 9. So I'll just start reading from verse 9. But so. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So I don't know how much clearer you can be.
I know. But that's why it's hard to... It's not something... Because it's so clear, I almost feel apologetic in having to debate progressive Christians on that point, because they're trying to do all sorts of gymnastics to see it differently or interpret it differently. Like, oh, this is talking about pedophilia, or this is talking about non-consensual things and that kind of thing. When that's not what scripture is saying in plain reading. And those things would fall under sexual immorality, but like the passage you just read separates sexual immorality from homosexuality very distinctly. And again, the historical data, and even from secular historians, what they observe about the Christian ethics during the early church is that they were adamantly against any form, whether it's consensual or, you know, male-male, female-female, all that. That had no place in the church. So it's like they're going against the historical evidence, they're going against biblical data. So it's almost like it's hard to it's hard to
reconcile
and in a winsome way present this to them without making them sound like you're just you can't be serious. Right. Yeah. Like, I want to be respectful of, you know, what arguments they bring.
Right.
And the various, maybe historical contexts they want to highlight.
Sure.
But it's almost like there's such a separation from the plain context of biblical history, church history, and the biblical texts that it's hard to draw those dots sometimes. And to sound like I on the one hand want to respect their argument, but you know, I want to rebut it, but not in a way that's like dismissive or too insulting or anything like that. But it comes down to that. It's like it's so plainly stated. Why are you denying it with all these extra data that has no relevance to this? Yeah.
Well, along those lines, I think those are all good points. And then one of the verses that I feel like are commonly used by people who might believe in the way that we just described is using other verses from the Bible to more or less prove their point. In
right.
a way. So one of those would be 1 Corinthians 13. And it would be verse 13, I believe. It's it's where essentially it says that so it talks about faith, hope, and love, but it says that now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Yeah.
So basically, along the line of thinking that love will cover over everything, it's all good and well if someone has good faith. It's all good and well if someone believes very devoutly in the Bible, but that is secondary to love. So, you know, it may be true that it says somewhere in the Bible that God does not look favorably on homosexuality.
Yeah.
But,
but
in the end, you know, he is love.
Yeah.
God is love. And love is the greatest of all these three. So basically it will cover over everything. That's the kind of message that I get, that I feel like is told.
Right. Which doesn't still doesn't answer the question that the chapter title is implying to ask. What is love? How do you define it? If it's not the nature of God and his character and his morality and also his personality and characteristics, what is it then? You know, and you know, going back to something you were describing, I think what you find in our world today is God being more so substituted with just the universe. And because the universe accepts us, is inclusive of all kinds of people, right? So if I believe in a God, it's got to be kind of like the universe. With that, our text is not scripture coming from God, but it's more culture, because culture is really the script of the universe. And it evolves, it changes. And so what your culture tends to say or is progressing towards, that ought to be your script, your scripture. Culture becomes scripture. And what the Bible would say is not only identifying that as, okay, that's a phenomenon, that happens, but also that's idolatry, where you replace creator with creation and the truth of God with the thoughts of man and the opinions of man. Everything becomes relative and subjective in that case. There is no truth. There is no truth. Even love is love isn't true in a universe where everything's relative. And I think that's one of the biggest self-defeating points about secularism and secular morality that wants to champion love is love, and that you Christians who read the Bible this way are wrong. Says who? In a universe where there is no truth. My culture is Christianity, so why can't that culture be my scripture? Why do you reject that? You know, why do you hold on to love is love as the absolute truth? When you don't believe in absolutes to begin with, in a universe where there is no absolute creator, absolute morality, everything evolves according to culture. Mm-hmm. We ourselves are living in a culture where about 30, 40 years ago, is that right? Or 40, 50? Mm-hmm. Homosexuality was defined in the DSM, which is the psychologist manual for diagnosing things, as a disorder. Mm-hmm. As of today, homophobia is a disorder, not homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And that's within one generation. We've had presidents who hold positions against gay marriage. By his second term, he was in favor of gay marriage. Culture is always evolving like that. Mm-hmm. Everything is relative. Ethics are relative. Morality is relative. So in a relative culture like that, who is to say love is love will mm-hmm. still be true 50 years from now, mm-hmm. 100 years from now? Mm-hmm. Why hold on to it so absolutely? So it has a self-defeating element to it mm-hmm. when you hold on to it within the realm of secularism. Mm-hmm. Which might be why some progressive Christians try to hold on to it more in the objective realm of scripture. Mm-hmm. But they just have the challenge of that not being a scripture.
Right.
Yeah. But yeah, those are just some observations based on the highlights you pointed out that were, I think, very helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. How about we transition a little bit to talking about the next category in this, and that is, what are some common, maybe additional questions or objections that people have about the biblical view of sexual ethics, mm-hmm. a marriage between a man and a woman, mm-hmm. And how it condemns homosexuality and whatnot? What are some common sort of cultural objections that you've heard or you kind of read about out there that we can try to respond, and whenever we try to respond to this, and this is a big part of why we want to read this book, is laying out not only the truth, which we just did, but how to speak that truth in love. I think people outside the church hear enough about, well, maybe some of the truth out there that is void of that love of Christ, or the grace of Christ. All they hear is kind of a very serious and often harsh representation of the truth. So my hope is that we would not only just hammer people with the truth, but how do we communicate as much as we can that in a loving way? And so does anything come to mind when you think about what are some other common questions that are raised or objections that are raised when it comes to this subject matter of love is love?
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things would be, and once again, going along your point of if God is not a reality, and if mm-hmm. he does not represent the constants that I was referring to earlier
yeah.
in everything and in the existence, then where is the truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
An argument or kind of a sentiment that is shared mm-hmm. Often is, well, you know, if there is a heterosexual couple mm-hmm. and they get married,
mm-hmm.
Then and they feel it's in, you know, how do you know that you know love someone? Mm-hmm. It's because you have a feeling, or mm-hmm. you cherish them, or mm-hmm. you care about them, or you feel more lonely if they were not there than mm-hmm. if they were there. Mm-hmm. Or you remember all of the wonderful experiences that you've had together, mm-hmm. the memories that you've had together.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you could look at a homosexual couple and they might say the same thing.
Yeah.
And that's where they would come from. They would say, our experiences are just as valid as your experiences.
Yeah.
So who are you to say that we cannot get married? And that's I think, a big big argument that they oftentimes present in saying, if everything is just relative or based on feeling, and we are very certain about our feelings too, so then who are you to judge us? Who are you to exclude us? Who are you to say that we are not?
That's really good.
Yeah.
That's really good. Yeah. I was just officiating a wedding last week, and whenever I get asked to officiate a wedding, I put in the registration form, a sign-up form, just something for the couple to consent to me giving a 5-minute homily mini sermon based on the Christian view of marriage. And if they agree to that, I'll do any wedding. Even if it's between two non-Christians, I'll do it. But I just ask that they be male and female, because I'm bound in a way by our church bylaw to do that. My first point in that sermon was, love is not a feeling. In fact, if you interpret, or if you define love that way, you get in trouble. Why? Feelings change. Feelings fluctuate. Feelings come and go. Sociologists have actually discovered that the initial chemical high we feel when we first fall in love, quote unquote, fall in love, is a observable chemical reaction in the brain that will dissipate after about the second year of marriage.
Honeymoon phase.
Something like that, yeah. Okay, so are we hopeless after that? Do we need to inject ourselves with chemicals to rekindle that? No. You naturally move on from attraction to attachment. And you find that if at first attraction is what led to attachment, in the later phase you find it's attachment that leads to more attraction. And it's a stronger attraction.
I think this, I was going to mention it later on, but I think this might be a good point to also mention.
Yeah.
I really like the ancient Greek terminology for, for love. Mm. So I think a lot of people point this out, but for some reason, at least in English, there's just one love, word for love, which is love.
Yes.
Whereas in the Greek, ancient Greek, they had at least seven or more, maybe.
Yeah, yeah.
And what you're describing, it kind of makes me think of, you know, a lot of times when we, in this context, we're using the word love, we're thinking about Eros. So basically, the romantic kind of love, the sexual kind of love.
Sure.
Yeah. But what you're just describing makes me think that that would be what the ancient Greek may consider to be a natural transition from Eros to pragma. Which is more of a long-standing, enduring love.
Yes.
So I really like their language because that they are much more precise in, and more
they granular. Made some distinctions.
Distinctions.
That are helpful.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis has a book called Four Loves. Four Loves is another book that does that really well.
Okay.
Right. And that, love is complex. Love is multifaceted. Mm-hmm. So is God's love.
Right.
God loves his bride. He also loves people who are not his bride in a different way. Mm-hmm. He also loved his creation. He saw them and said, very good. Mm-hmm. Right? He loves mountains in a way. Mm-hmm. He loves the rivers. Mm-hmm. Not in the same way he loves his bride, though.
Right?
And I love my wife. I love my children. I love our church members. I love my friends. I love my parents. But I love them all in different ways. Right. I love the office. I love Starbucks.
Right.
Okay. I just said something that would make people judge me hard.
Sure. Maybe.
I love the Arsenal Football Club. I love San Antonio Spurs. I'm not going to marry them.
Right. It's a different kind of love.
I have no erotic desire for them.
Right.
But that's a given, of course. Mm. But then it's like, is it? In our culture where... sex is so elevated to a point where if it's the greatest expression of it, it's got to be sexual, you know, and that's just not true. Mm. So going back to that. So then, what does God base his definition of love for us? It's not based in our feelings or passions, but in the promise that he makes for his people, and that's a template for us. Mm-hmm. He makes his people a promise and say, you will be my bride, you will be my people. Mm-hmm. I will choose you, mm-hmm. I will select you. And there's also diversity there. There's a distinction between who God is and who we are. The bridegroom and the bride are not identical. Mm-hmm. I don't want to take this analogy too far, but in our union with Christ, it also leads to our reproducing disciples, there's fruitfulness that come out of that union.
Mm-hmm.
And all that's meant to, I think scripture does imply that there's some parallel there between that and human marriage,
mm-hmm.
that there's a union of diverse individuals mm-hmm. who are not identical, who then lead to mm-hmm. fruit bearing,
yeah.
you know, and multiplying. So yeah, I would never say to anyone, love is a feeling, and you know you have something true if you really feel it to be true. No, it's based in God's covenant with his people, and it's the degree that you imitate that, you're tapping into true love. I would maybe start there and just kind of see what follow-up comes
mm.
out of that.
Sure.
Yeah.
And I thought this was kind of a, this was just kind of like a, not an epiphany, but just like a realization, I think.
Yeah.
That I was, and so the New Testament was originally written in Greek, is mm. that right?
Mm.
Or
mm-hmm.
is
yeah.
that correct? Okay, so.
Yeah. Except for the part where mm. Jesus and his sort of followers and the gospel narrative, when they're talking, they're actually like talking in Aramaic,
oh,
but the recording was mm-hmm. in the Greek.
Okay. And so I'm assuming that this was intended, at least at the beginning, for a largely Greek-speaking audience, if it was written in Greek. I'm just assuming. But
yeah.
I'm...
Yeah, very Greco-Roman culture, where Roman Empire had taken over, and
yeah.
It's close to English to today.
Sure. And so I think along those lines, if these people or whoever first heard the words of the New Testament, that they would understand not only the language of Greek, but also the cultural connotations and the underlying meaning of the
some
Greek
of it,
language.
Yeah.
So that's why, and this next point I'm not really sure about, so I'm just going to ask. But
sure.
you know, there are multiple different types or variants of love in the ancient Greek. So was there one type of love that was considered to be higher than the others, or maybe much a deeper expression of love than the others? Would you say? I hear the word agape thrown around a lot.
Mm. Yeah, agape, and there's brotherly love, right? And I think back then there definitely were broader expressions of love beyond eros.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just even like, you know how there's so many passages in the New Testament in the letters written to the church
mm-hmm.
where the apostle says, greet one another with a kiss.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that ever happening in our church? Where we're just going, hey everyone, welcome to church. Let's just take 5 minutes and go around and give each other a kiss.
Why would
that never happen? Because I think that's been largely, I wouldn't say entirely, but largely been confined in the sexual context where it's kind of personal, intimate, romantic, where... Of course, you can still kiss your children, your parents, you know, siblings might be like you, but, you know, and maybe
there are many
peers and cultures that still practice that, right? Mm-hmm. But for the most part, at least in our cultural context, it's seen as, you know, that's not appropriate. That's not respecting people's boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, back then, that it was different. The boundaries were different.
Mm-hmm.
And physical intimacy had various layers to it,
mm.
you know. Touch meant something different,
mm.
you know. Even in Korea, right, like, friends just go to the public bathhouse, and they're just totally comfortable just taking all their clothes off, going to the hot tub.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, like, I feel like here, I have zero friends who do that with me.
Sure. I can believe that.
Yeah. And not just be because of my friends, but...
Sure.
It's just less common,
mm-hmm.
you know? And so culture makes a big difference. And yeah, we are living in a culture where we don't have those layers of, you know, and variety of loves
mm-hmm.
because it's so hyper-sexualized.
Right.
And it makes me think of like what Jesus said in,
mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus said this in John chapter 15.
Mm-hmm.
This is verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
Greater love has no one than this. So this is his
mm-hmm.
highest form of love.
Sure, yes.
Above and beyond eros, agape, like everything.
Mm-hmm.
Just whatever human beings can share with one another. This is the highest form, mm-hmm. that someone lay down his life for his friends.
Right.
Which is speaking to, of course, his own love displayed on the cross. Mm-hmm. And going back to Rebecca McLaughlin's point that God is love, mm-hmm. you know, and God's love comes to us as a covenant promise, and it becomes this tangible thing in history through the cross where he fulfills that covenant and promise by laying his life down to win over his bride, and to transfer them from what separates them over to his own family.
Right.
To him, that sacrificial love of God for man, from Savior to sinners, is the greatest love there is.
And that was actually kind of what I was getting to with the last
question.
Yeah. So because of that verse that you just mentioned, so Jesus clearly laid out the kind of love that is the greatest of all the different kinds of love. And the people who were the initial audience of this knew the Greek. They knew all about all the different sub-variants of love. And God, or Jesus, explicitly told them, hey, look, you guys all understand. Love comes in different forms and shapes and sizes. You could have eros. You could have philia. You could have storge. You could have pragma. You could have all of these loves. But above all them all is the sacrificial kind of love that I'm exhibiting to you by laying down my life for all of you. And I think that that was like the core epiphany or realization that I had when realizing that I look further into the Greek types of love, and then realizing, and then kind of reconciling that with how the original New Testament was in Greek.
Yeah.
So that really hit me pretty hard.
No. Yeah. The trouble they have with that oftentimes is given, yes, there was diversity in their expressions of love.
Right.
It was ultimately rooted, however, in their culture. And so the diversity they saw was more of this cultural diversity, culturally rooted diversity, culturally sanctioned sort of moral expressions of that diversity, meaning like if the culture says it's moral, it's okay, go do it. And you see this like in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's like, what are you guys doing? Clearly, you've let too much of Greco-Roman culture seep into the church.
Sure.
And you think if it's good for them, it's good for us. Mm-hmm. No, your diversity of love must be rooted in scripture, not culture.
Sure.
So they had the same problem we have today in a sense, you know, I think with more progressive Christianity. It's like you've let too much of Corinth seep into the church, and you're like trying to reverse engineer the Bible.
Right.
Be rooted in scripture.
Sure, and kind of the culture of the surrounding peoples entering into even the Israelites or the Jewish culture we see in the Old Testament as well, where I think several of the surrounding cultures did practice different types of religion, some involving priestesses who did some sort of sexual activity within the church. You know, David and Bathsheba. There were different cultures, different religions that were kind of brought into the Israelites' culture and way of living and their religion that, you know. And I think that that's why in the Ten Covenants, thou shalt have no other God before me was so... the commandments was so prominent. It's because that was such a real thing. It was happening constantly as the Israelites were continuing to be in conflict and otherwise interfacing with these other peoples around them, there would always be that constant possibility or danger of the other cultures gradually seeping in. So I think in that way, we also face that in a sense with the general societal idea of first hypersexualizing everything. And then, of course, that being based on sexuality being the ultimate expression of love, which I think at the very basis is unbiblical. Because as you rightly pointed out, that biblical verse by Jesus saying that above all these forms of love, the greatest expression of love is to lay down your life for your friend or your fellow human.
Yeah.
So, and I think, I might be wrong, but I think of all the different ancient Greek types of love, the most, the one that does align the most with would be agape, just the love of humanity, but also very sacrificial and selfless kind of love.
Mm.
And so in that sense, I think coming all full circle to love is love at being the chapter of this title, love is not love because there are different kinds of love.
Mm-hmm.
And above all, that there is the most important, as Jesus even pointed out, kind of love, which is the kind of love that's very sacrificial, not selfish, completely selfless, and being even to the point of willing to lay down your life for someone else.
Yeah.
And I think the point there is that that does not require eros.
Yeah. Right.
Or homosexuality.
No. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And the author even points out very succinctly as well that she also suffered, she also dealt with same-sex attraction. So, but she reconciled it, it seemed, in the way that she is not actually prohibited from having very close and intimate relationships with fellow same-sex people. And she might even be able to have an even deeper level of intimacy and attraction with them through a different type of love that is very selfless.
Yeah.
Considerate of them.
Yes, and very good.
Yeah. Encompassing. So so that is my crucial
takeaway. No, I think that's such a key thing. And maybe going back to now, how do we communicate this lovingly, and here I want to include how we communicate this lovingly, not just to non-Christians, but to Christians who experience same-sex attraction or homosexual temptations. One of the fears among many, I think one of the fears of sharing this with fellow Christians is, not only might you be judged or ostracized or, you know, all that, but you might lose your friends, you know, your same gender friends, the same kind of connection you had, intimacy you had, fellowship you had, you might lose. I think that could also be of great fear. And so I think a good place to start addressing this is if anybody, quote unquote, comes out to you, right? Shares like this struggle with you, you as in like a Christian believer at church, and they confide in you. I think one of the most reassuring things we can do is to say, I'm always going to be your friend. I will always be your friend, no matter what. And make that friendship not conditioned on how comfortable they're doing, and you know how comfortably they are going from homosexual lifestyle to heterosexual lifestyle, or whether they are struggling in their faith, to what degree. But still be able to say, despite all that, I'm your friend. I hope you can see me as your friend. Now, friends, don't, at least, and here's another thing to define, what is a friend, right? Biblically speaking, a friend is not somebody who just coddles you and flatters you, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says in Proverbs, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And so if you have a true friend, that's someone who tells you the truth in love while holding fast to you and say, hey, I don't agree with you on this, but I still accept you as my friend. As long as you accept me as your friend, you know, I think that might be one of the best places to start, is just to affirm your commitment to the friendship, regardless of any, you know, what they share with you. And, you know, we need that too. I need that too, like, because I have issues, right? And my issues are just as, you know, disturbing and can push people away. And like, can I come out, quote unquote, to you about my sins and confess my sins to you? And will you still be my friend? And will you judge me, or will you, you know, spend less time with me? And
yeah,
just that commitment to friendship, I think, is so key.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And not only friendship being a very important type of love as well, also in relationships as well, I think that would be good. That would be very important. You know, working together to overcome differences and having open dialogue versus causing differences of opinion to cause two people to rift, diverge further apart.
Right.
I think the same idea applies, like you said, to friendship. And the key, I think, coming from this book as well, is that I referenced this earlier, some of the very progressive churches saying that we are exclusionary, or we're ostracizing a whole swaths of LGBTQ community.
Yeah. Yeah.
We don't necessarily have to do that, because if someone, as you mentioned, does come out to us,
yeah.
we don't have to say, hey, look, what you're doing is not something that I condone or believe in, so I need to distance myself from you. To be there. I think that is the most important thing, because a lot of the, like I said, I've had run into and have had interactions with homosexual attracted people throughout my life as well. And I think the big thing for them, and a big reason why it's difficult for them to be openly expressive of how they feel, is because they're worried that that will separate them from people who you know, they're comfortable with, their friends. And just being one of those people who do not do that to them, but instead say, you know, what you're feeling, I might not fully understand, but you know, whatever happens, our friendship is greater than that. Yeah. And that is a kind of love as well, philia.
Yeah,
so right. I think that that is a way to show love without necessarily having the eros or the romantic sexualization being at the center.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think that's how the author came to realization as well
for herself. On maybe similar on that note, and I'll say this, and then if you have another question, feel free. I think I've interacted with, on a personal level, with several people, and one other very commonly raised issue is just the Christian mistreatment of sexual minorities, you know. And I, you know, try to listen to their stories, and these are painful stories. Because it wasn't just, somebody told them, oh, here's what the Bible says. And then there's a lot of, like, after that, maybe, like, sort of social retaliation that kind of followed after that. And it's very painful. Yeah. Church hurt is often kind of a consequence of this. I want to just say this as a way of encouraging, like, our brothers and sisters, like our Christian brothers and sisters and members of our church. If you run into that, I want to really encourage them, be really fine, okay, with affirming and validating their experience. If anything, for this reason alone, it's your experience. Have you not run into Christians who are just difficult and hurtful? If I were to list, in my on top of my head, number of people have come to me about how Christians have responded unlovingly to people sharing their struggles, their history, and whatever, their temptations, right? Most of them who've shared with me are heterosexuals. And they felt church hurt, and they felt ostracized, they felt out of place at church. What an opportunity to empathize with them on that. You know, it's not a unique experience to quote-unquote secularists, quote-unquote, you know, homosexuals. No, it's a very common human experience to encounter. And there's, ample room there for us to empathize and sympathize. So don't jump to the defense of, like, Christians when you hear that, but empathize, move in by saying, I'm so sorry you experienced that. And if I may, can I share how I echo that experience, how I have gone through that too? And then sharing, where is your hope that it is not in Christians, but in Christ? Christ, who himself suffered at the hands of religious people, right? His own friends, his own Christian friends. He sees us. He knows us. He's with us. And he makes us rise above hatred, rejection, cynicism, pessimism to a greater love, love even for our enemies. Are you interested in learning more about that? That's something I'm growing in. I'd love to tell you more about it, show you more, talk to you more. Might be a better loving, more loving response than, oh no, you're wrong about our Christians at our church. You should come and check them. They're perfect. I really hope nobody does. You know, just, no, the only exceptional thing in Christianity should be Christ. And I think Christians have not done a good job of expressing that, but I think that's an area for us to reform in. Yeah. Any final closing questions?
No more questions. Okay. I think that was a good end. Good note to end on.
Okay. Then how about I just kind of close us with a simple prayer? Is that okay?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for Johan joining me here. And God, I want to pray first for our friends and our neighbors who may have been just really hurt by the church and by Christians in their unloving response to their stories and their painful experiences at church. God, I pray that you would be their comforter and draw near to them with your presence. Would you remind them they are still creatures made in your image, made with a internal desire to be loved by you. And that is your desire, to draw them nearer to your love. And that also is why we ache when we feel unloved. We're not just mere creatures, animals meant for survival, but you made us in your image, in the image of the triune God who is love. Draw them nearer to that. I now pray for our church and the broader church, and pray for your mercy upon us. And forgive us for all the ways that we have failed in representing your love properly, your gospel properly, and even talking about things like sin in a way that is Pharisaic, in a way that elevates ourselves above others and minimizes our own sins. I pray for your mercy and forgiveness, and help us to approach our friends and our neighbors in humility, but also in truth, with courage, knowing, Lord Jesus, you spoke the truth in love, and yet you were still rejected. You were still offensive to your culture. And so let our goal not be the absence of offense, but the presence of your grace and truth. Day by day, would you work on us and sanctify us in that direction? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks, man. Thanks for joining me.
Well, glad to be here. Yeah.